If you will, turn to John chapter 14. We're in a bit of an awkward spot here in John because we've got just a few verses before the introduction of a big, large section that's going to take us, well, the section itself not, but the topic to really cover it is going to take several weeks. So we're going to try to touch on that a little bit tonight and then introduce that subject that we'll be looking at over the next few weeks. In John chapter 14, we'll go back a verse to verse 12. We stopped with verse 12 last time, but we want to back up a verse and hit that again to kind of get the flow. Of course, Jesus was telling them some of the same things he had told the Jews: believe in me. If you don't believe in me, at least believe in the works. But then he says in verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Because I go to the Father. Because Jesus was leaving them, they were going to do greater works. Now, we talked about that a little bit last week. The greater didn't mean a greater quality of work, because certainly the quality of the works, the miracles that Jesus had performed, they were of the highest quality. There was no greater quality that could be performed than that. But the greater was in terms of the extent, the area to which they would reach. We talked a little bit about the fact that Jesus himself only ever traveled in an area within 200 miles of where he was born. He never went beyond that. Now, that's a pretty good bit of traveling, but think for a moment with us today, and some may be able to say this. I've met some people that just didn't travel far from home ever. But have you ever traveled more than 200 miles from home? Now realize Memphis is about 75 miles. So you could get to Memphis and then go another 75 miles. You're still 150 miles from home. You're still within that range. And yet a lot of that traveling, even though we talk about the 200 miles, some of that was the fact that his father took him all the way to Egypt when he was little. So in his ministry, during the time of his ministry, his travels were really, really much less than that. Probably less than 50 miles from where he was born to the outer reaches of where he worked, in the area around Jerusalem, in the area around Nazareth, in the area around the Sea of Galilee. That was the extent of it. And so if you can imagine, if you got a map out and found Corinth, and found the Kendrick area, or for some of you that live over on the other side of town or something, but you find where you live, and if you got a little thing 50 miles out and drew you a circle and think, wow, I never travel outside of that in my whole life, it would definitely limit the number of people that you were exposed to. And so we talked about that a little bit, that Jesus' disciples, because they went into all the world, there are stories, traditions, nothing in the scriptures about where all of them went. All we have is a little bit about Peter and John. We know James was beheaded, and we have some of the missionary journeys of Paul. We know from the scriptures that Paul did go to Rome. He went to Greece. He went to Macedonian areas. He went as far, wanted to go to Spain, and some believe that he did make it as far as Spain. Spain is a long way from Jerusalem where they started. And yet some believe that others of them went so far as India, over to the east. And others went down into Africa, and others went up into, you know, further north. And so that the disciples themselves traveled all sorts of areas that Jesus never went. Jesus never went to Rome. Jesus never went to any of those Greek cities like Corinth, or Laodicea, or Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was about as far as he went. But he never went any further up into Macedonia than that, up into the Greece area, or what today would be even Turkey. He didn't go up into those areas. And yet the disciples did. And so they were able to do greater things. But the key is not just that, there was more of them. They traveled further. He established the foundation of the teaching and everything while he was here. But it wasn't just that they did more and went more places. Notice the reasoning he gives. Because I am going to my Father. It would have been possible for him to have stayed on earth and sent the disciples out to further places. But what was it about him going back to the Father that was so significant? He's hinting at something that he's going to clarify in just a few verses, and we'll see that when we get down to verse 16. But then he goes on talking about the fact that he's going to be gone. He's not going to be with them. And so he says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. He's in essence telling them to pray. At other times, he's told them that I'm not going to pray for you, you're going to pray. The Father loves you, you pray. You don't need me to pray for you anymore. You can pray. And Jesus here tells them, whatever they ask, whatever they're praying for, in his name. And that's one of the keys, is in my name is the key to unlocking the meaning of this. Because we think, okay, so whatever they asked, so if they asked for 1,000,000 drachmas in gold, it would just come pouring down from heaven on them? Well, not if that wasn't in Jesus' name, in his, according to his authority and according to his will. There are many times that Jesus makes these bold statements that whatever he asks is going to happen, but then he puts the limiter on it according to my will, or according to the Father's will, or whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. And then notice the reasoning. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. So if they had asked for some miraculous thing and it would have brought glory to the Father, he would have done it. But if they asked some extravagant thing that was just going to bring them personal gain or bring them personal glory in some way, that wasn't what he was all about. That wasn't the point. The key was always so that the Father may be glorified. And of course, he was even talking about miraculous things here, certainly. And they did do many miracles. They did do many things even that may not have necessarily been considered miraculous, but where the Father was with them, where Jesus was with them through these things. And they did these things because he went to the Father and because they asked these things. And then in verse 14, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. I know the King James does not have the phrase me or the word me in there. If you ask me anything. Some of the newer translations translate that, if you ask me anything in my name. They just say, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So we need to be aware of that and look into that wording. That word me is not actually in the text, but some believe that it's implied by the Greek wording in that text. But he basically tells them again. So he said, whatever you ask in my name, this will I do. And then he says it again. If you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. I will do it. We have to be careful that we don't think that this section, and particularly this promise that he gives to the apostles, and that's the only ones who were here at this time. Remember, this is after the Last Supper. Judas has already left, so there are only the 11 left with him. He makes some very special promises to this group of 11 men that we have to understand are promises to that group of 11 men and not to everyone for all time. We've talked about rightly dividing the Word of God before, and we've talked about reading context and different things. One of the important things that we talked about is, first of all, look who's talking. Well, we say, well, Jesus is talking. Good. That means it's true. That means we can trust it. But the second part of that is, look who is being spoken to or to whom it is being spoken. In this case, Jesus wasn't talking to the crowd. He wasn't talking to all of those who believed in him. He was only talking to his apostles. And so he limits this promise only to them. He never made this promise to anybody that ever believed in him that this would be the case. Now, that's not to say that God won't answer our prayers, that Jesus won't do things if we come to God in prayer about things. That's not the point. But the idea, I will do anything. Anything you ask, I will do it. He only promised that to those 11 men. And we're going to see that as well when we get down a couple, in these next couple of verses. And then, though, he qualifies that as well. In verse 15, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. They say, oh, well then that one too, that only applies to those 11. The rest of us, we don't have to keep Jesus' commandments, right? Well, there is a principle in both of these things that applies across the board. The idea of praying and that prayer being answered, that's all through Scripture. The idea of being obedient to God's command, that's all through Scripture. But Jesus uses something in these two verses, verses 14 and 15. He lays out an if-then statement. If-then statements are interesting to look at throughout the Scriptures, because they're one of those things that is often used in logic. And I know, logic, I don't even want to try to figure out logic. But logic is kind of like a mathematical equation, which is another reason we don't like it a whole lot. But with logic and in these kinds of statements, if this happens, if A, then B. If this happens, then this will happen. And this is a simple concept. We understand this even to little children. If you pick up your toys, I'll give you a cookie. And then they come in a minute and their toys are still scattered all over the house and they say, I want my cookie, I want my cookie. Well, wait, you didn't pick up your toys. It was if you pick up your toys, then you get a cookie. And so that idea that the contingent is what it's called, something that is contingent on another thing, something that has to be done first. If you'll do this, then you'll get this result. And Jesus uses that here twice. If you ask anything in my name, and the then isn't actually in that first one, but then I will do it. The then many times isn't actually stated, it's kind of implied. Tell the boy, if you mow the yard, I'll give you $10. Now it's probably $50. They don't mow yards for $10 anymore. If things continue going financially the way it is, it'll be $500 to get your yard mowed in a few years. But this idea, if one thing happens, then another thing happens. The thing about that is, then it can be turned around the other way and put a not in there, a negative in there. So for example, when Jesus says, if you love me, then you will keep my commandments. He said, this is the first thing, and you do this thing will follow. But when you put the negative in there, you swap it around. And so with this one, for example, it would be, then we swap it, and the negative of that is, if you will not keep my commandments, then you don't love me. Now, how many people are there in this world running around hollering about how much they love Jesus, but they will not keep his commandments? The reverse of what Jesus said here, if you love me, keep my commandments, the reverse of that is, if you don't keep my commandments, then you don't love me. People are screaming loud and clear with their actions, I don't love Jesus. And yet with their mouth, they're saying, oh, I love Jesus. But actions speak louder than words. And then, of course, with the other one in verse 14, the opposite of that would be, if I don't do it, then you didn't ask. How many times have there been things in our lives that we did not get because we did not ask? We talked about this a little bit back in some other sections where we've talked about prayer. But how many times? Or were there things that were free for the taking if we would have just asked? Jesus says, if you ask in my name, I'll do it. So the opposite of that then, of course, the negative of that is, if I do not do it, if I will not do it, then you didn't ask. But Jesus teaches us, as well as him talking to the disciples, but he teaches us the importance of asking, the importance of love and obedience, and that his actions are contingent, in other words, they depend upon us acting in a certain way many times. There are many in the religious world who want to just say, well, God loves me, Jesus loves me, so a loving God could never send somebody to hell, it could never go wrong, it could never be bad, no punishment will ever come, and then when hard times come, they don't know what to think. Because they thought, well, that could never happen to me, because I believe in Jesus. And they forget, of course, that as far as we know, all but the Apostle John of the 12 disciples, and of course we know what Judas did to himself, but all of the other 11, other than John, the other 10, and then of course Matthias even, who was added to them to take Judas's place, all of them died a violent death, an early death. They didn't get to die in their beds of old age or even of a natural disease or anything. They were killed. They were murdered by those who opposed Christianity. Do you think that's what they asked Jesus for? No, I don't think so. But what did they ask Jesus for? They asked Jesus to glorify his Father. That's what Jesus was there to do, and that's what he wanted them to do, is glorify his Father. And so we don't always know what that glorifying the Father will mean for us. For Stephen, it meant being stoned to death. For James, it meant being beheaded. For Paul, it meant being stoned and shipwrecked and attacked by wild animals and attacked by his brethren and attacked by enemies and in all sorts of dangers. And then finally to be arrested and sent to trial and finally as far as we know, to be executed by the Roman government after years of near escapes, to be beaten several times as well. But what does it mean for us to bring glory to God? You see, the things that Jesus says he will do will be the things that may be, that the Father may be glorified. And we have that opportunity to do those things that will help him glorify the Father as well. Before we close, I want to just touch on this idea, and we are going to delve into it deeply. Beginning in verse 16, Jesus begins a new section and begins a new topic that he hinted at back in verse 12 when he talked about these things happening because he was going to the Father. He says in verse 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another, some translations say comforter, some translations say helper. The literal Greek word there is one who comes alongside. I'll give you someone else to come alongside you, to be with you, is the idea. To be with you forever, he says. And then he explains who that helper is. Verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Now again, as he, this is the introduction to the promise that he's making to them of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And again, we have to remember, who are these promises being spoken to? These are not, he's not promising us that the Father is going to send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to us in the miraculous way that he did to the apostles on the day of Pentecost. He's not promising us that. There are many in the religious world, especially in the Pentecostal world, who want that to be the case. They want the Spirit to come on them just like it did on the apostles in the first century. But that's not the promise that Jesus is making here. He's promising this to his apostles. I want to notice just a couple things about this section, and then we're going to expand on this in future weeks, because we really want to get to know the Holy Spirit. The first thing that we want to notice is the difficulty of this study. The study of the Holy Spirit is a very neglected theme. It is, however, a very prominent Bible theme. And there is an unmistakable connection to our redemption, to our salvation involved with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit plays a role in our salvation, and it's important for us to understand. And yet, probably because of many of the difficulties involved, people shy away from it. You know, many times we have a tendency to shy away from things that are difficult. We want to take the easy road, and so we avoid this one. One of the difficulties is that the word Spirit in the Bible is, well, let me explain it this way. The same word is used to describe God's Holy Spirit, the Spirit of man that dwells within him, on some occasions even something like a wind, a breath of air of some kind, and on some occasions that same word is used to describe an attitude, a demeanor, a mindset. And so it's very difficult sometimes to distinguish between them. And one of the things that's made it perhaps more difficult is the fact that many of our translators from the King James time on to the modern translations have tried to decide for us, in each of those cases where that's used, which one it's talking about. And so many times there'll be a capital S on some of the spirits to try to say, oh, this is talking about God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit. In many cases, and then other times there'll be a lowercase s. So, well, that's just man's spirit, or that's the time it's talking about an attitude or something like that. The problem is, those translators were just men. And they were just, in some cases, kind of guessing at what they thought probably it was. And so because of that, it's thrown some confusion on some of the passages that use this word that's translated Spirit. Another problem is that sometimes they translated the word, especially in the King James, sometimes they translated it Spirit, other times they translated it Ghost. Now, I know we might say, well, what's the difference in a ghost and a spirit? Well, not that much. But it does get confusing when you use two different English words to translate one Greek word. And so that can be kind of confusing as well. But I will mention this to show us how important this theme is. The Old Testament has at least 88 distinct references to the Spirit of God or the Holy Spirit. The New Testament refers to the Spirit over 260 times. That's not, you know, those are, and again, you know, then you get up into those, well, is this one talking about man's spirit, or is this one talking about the Holy Spirit of God? And there's a few up in there. But 260 of them are clearly references to God's Holy Spirit. That means altogether over 340 references. And yet it's a subject we don't even talk about. And I know why some of that is. Some are afraid that we may become charismatic and that we might start wanting to perform miracles and speak in tongues if we study about the Holy Spirit. I believe quite the opposite is true. I believe we have a generation of young people coming up who are going off into the charismatic type things because they have not been accurately taught what the Bible does say about the Spirit of God. And because they don't understand the Spirit, they get swept away in all of these different descriptions of how the Spirit works that are inaccurate and not biblical at all. Probably more ignorance and superstition exists on this theme than most others, with the possible exception of the end times. These are probably the two areas where there is the most confusion in the religious world. That, you know, that and salvation. You know, you get salvation, who the Spirit is and how He works, and how it's all going to end, with the rapture and tribulation ideas that many have. Those are the three things that, boy, they cause a lot of confusion in the religious world. But much of it could be due to our neglect of this subject. And so I want us not to just brush over and say, oh, well, we read those verses. We want to dig into it. Now, there certainly are a lot of things about the Holy Spirit that we will never know. Deuteronomy 29:29 makes it clear that God did not reveal everything about the Holy Spirit. Another thing that we have to understand is that Jesus Himself said that the Spirit came not to speak of Himself. The Spirit didn't come to reveal everything there is to know about the Spirit. The Spirit came to reveal everything there was to know about Jesus that we needed to know to get to heaven. And so there are many things that the Spirit will not tell us about who He is or what He does, because that's not His purpose. He's talking about Jesus and who Jesus is and what Jesus was doing. And so we need to focus on that. But those things that have been revealed, as we get into this and study this, we need to take that opportunity. You know, we try to learn as much as we can about God the Father. Oh, we love to study about God the Father and study about His attributes and study about the great works and miracles that He performed throughout the Old Testament and all these things. And we talk about, you know, everybody's favorite verse just about is John 3:16. For God so loved the world, He sent His only begotten Son. And so, oh, we love to talk about God. And then, of course we love to talk about Jesus. We like to study about Jesus and know about Jesus because, I mean, Jesus is our Savior. He died for us. Of course we want to know about Him. But there's a third member of that Godhead. There is a third divine being. And we need to understand what we can about that individual as well. Because understanding Him will help us to understand the other two better as well. So I'm hoping that in the coming weeks, we're going to dig into that a little bit as we look here in John 14, but also we're going to then branch out to some other places and look at who the Holy Spirit is, what He does, how He worked then, how He works now, and we'll dig into that a little bit so that we can have a better understanding of it. But what about you tonight? Jesus said, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. Now we know He was talking to the apostles specifically, but that principle we know holds true. It's throughout the Scriptures. That we love God, we love Jesus, we must obey. We must show it in our lives. Have you been showing your love for Christ by the way you're living your life? Or have you been saying it with words and denying it with your actions? If you have a need to respond to God's invitation, Please do so as we come and come as we stand and as we sing.